We hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. Find out more by visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk.
Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive. Lord, that you speak to us. And Lord, I thank you that your presence is here already. So Lord, I ask that as you continue to speak to us this morning, that neither myself or Daniel get in the way of what you have to say, Lord, and that we hear from you. And just as we've been hearing and singing, your majesty, your presence, when we encounter you, we change, Lord. So Lord, I ask that as we encounter you this morning, that you change us to be more like you. Amen. Cool. I've just realized I've got a PowerPoint, but not a clicker. Oh, there we go. Now I've got to work out. So for those that are maybe just visiting or those that haven't been coming along consecutively for the last, I don't know, more than 21 weeks, we've been looking through Kings in the Old Testament as a community, as a church. So if you are joining, you're kind of like really slap banging in the story now. So hopefully you're able to kind of get a grasp. But I really, like I've just prayed, I really believe that God wants to speak to us. So regardless of, you know, if there's some context or things that you don't necessarily know what's going on, I really believe that God's got something to say for us today. So chapter 21. So last week, Lydia shared, I thought it was amazing what Lydia had to share. And I also found it really helpful how she just kind of did like a who's who, like who are the characters that we're going to see in this chapter. So I've stolen that. I got some more accurate pictures though, because I thought, you know, let's be a bit more serious. So in this chapter, we got King Ahab again. Wow, that is small. King Ahab, we saw him last week. He is the king of Israel. Like Lydia said in chapter 16, it says that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord before any of those before him. And there's been some bad guys before him. So it just kind of really gives you an insight into what sort of person that we're dealing with here. It will also repeat a very similar thing in this chapter, but we'll get on to that. But last week in chapter 20, we saw how God helped him to defeat this other king, this king of Aram, which is modern day Syria, in the previous chapter. And in this chapter, he decides that he wants something that doesn't belong to him. He's the king of a whole nation, so he already has quite a lot, but he decides that he wants something that doesn't belong to him. So that's King Ahab. Then there's this guy called Naboth. It's the only time we hear of Naboth. We won't hear from him again after this chapter. Now, he comes from Jezreel, which is the capital of Ahab's kingdom. So he's located very close to the king's palace. And he owns a vineyard near Ahab's palace, which Ahab decides that he wants. But we will see that Naboth refuses to give it to him. We've then got Jezebel. Now, she is King Ahab's wife. We have seen her before. Not a very nice lady. Not a very nice lady. She comes from Sidon, so she's a foreigner. And as she comes and joins with Ahab, she introduces him to worship other gods other than God, particularly one known as Baal, who we've seen about. If people were here and they remember the story of Elijah when he kind of goes to Mount Carmel and there's this big showdown and this big face-off between him and Baal's prophets. So yeah, she's not a very good lady, and she has a lot of influence over Ahab. So she's going to help him come up with a scheme to get this vineyard off Naboth. And then the final character, we've got Elijah. So we've seen Elijah before. It's been a couple of chapters since we've seen him, I think. But he's a prophet. We've seen some pretty amazing stuff. He had this big showdown on Mount Carmel, and we saw God come powerfully, like I said. But then he ran away because Jezebel said she's going to kill him. So he comes back in this chapter. He's encountered God in this cave in Mount Horeb, a really, really crazy but powerful story. So he returns and he brings God's word to Ahab in this chapter. So that's just a little overview. I'll ask Jacob to read me the first few verses. Just 1 to 3, yeah.
to Naboth's vineyard. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the place, palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use it for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors."
Cheers. Right, we'll leave it there for the minute. So, Ahab wants this vineyard. There's a few things that I want to draw out of this. So Ahab just seems to have this desire for more. So he rules this kingdom, but he decides that it's this one particular vineyard near his palace that he wants. And Ahab has first-hand experience of God giving him things. In the previous chapter, we saw God said this to him, "I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." So in the previous chapter, God gave him this victory. And the word in use is, "I will deliver this into your hands." So Ahab should be in a position where he can really trust that God will give him all that he needs. So why does he want this vineyard? Surely, I mean, land isn't going to be in short supply for him. Is it just like an impulsive nature? Is it just this desire, this kind of lustful desire for just more than he needs? Is it a refusal to trust that God's already given him everything that he deserves or everything that he needs? Or is it just a lack of gratitude for what God has given him? I don't know. But it seems to me as I read it that he's just getting it wrong. He's getting it wrong. And I kind of think, how could he get it so wrong? How could this king of a whole nation get it so wrong that he desires this vineyard that doesn't belong to him? And I've found throughout Kings, a real challenge for me is thinking, well, what would I be like in this situation? And when I was growing up as a kid, I'd love to like read the Bible and put myself in, like, I don't know, the position of the greats, you know, like Moses or David, all these great characters. But more and more, I see bits of myself in the characters that I don't really want to associate myself with. Because I think, oh, why would Ahab want this? How could he get it so wrong? But then I think, what about me? What have I chased after? Or what am I maybe even chasing after that isn't necessarily what God has for me? Whether it be, I don't know, success or wealth or a need to be comfortable. And I particularly found, since I've become a dad, so my wife Ella and me had a child 4 months ago, Remy, she's lovely. She's keeping us up quite a lot at night, but that's a different story. But as much as I'm loving this new stage of life, being a dad, I've suddenly found myself worrying a lot more about the future, actually, and thinking, oh, do I want to raise my kid around here? Is my house big enough if we wanted to have more children? Have I got, I don't know, enough money to provide, you know, the swimming and the horse riding and the ballet, tap, modern, you know, all the things that Remy's going to do. How am I going to get it? I need to do this. And God's been speaking to me as I've been just preparing for this week. And it's like, those things that I'm desiring, are they what God necessarily has for me? Am I choosing to trust? And I can see as I look back through my life, all the ways in which God has provided more than I could ever ask for. But am I being very quick to forget that? And just think, right, how can I get more? How can I get more? And I can say it's for noble reasons, you know, because I want to make sure that I'm providing for my family and this, that, and the rest. But am I bringing these things to God? So I've been challenged as I've read this. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, this is Paul speaking. So this is in the New Testament. And he says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." And I don't want to be a person that's just constantly desiring the next thing, whether that is a material possession of some sort, or an experience, or just a rite of passage. I don't want to just be continuously looking ahead without living in the reality that it is God who provides. God is my loving Father who gives me all that I need. Now, is it wrong to express a desire for things? Not necessarily, but who is it that we express that desire to? Does Ahab go to God to express his desire, or does he just, as we'll see, figure out how to take it for himself? I think it's really important not to play down our desires, but to bring those things to God. And we see a real clear example in the life of Jesus on how we can express our desires to God. So in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus is coming to the end of his time on earth, and he knows that he is soon to die a painful death that he's going to take, not just die, be crucified, which is horrible in itself, but take the sin of the world upon him. And he doesn't actually want to go through it. And so chapter 22, verses 42 to 43, it says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And then it says, "And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." Now, the cup that he's talking about is kind of symbolic language of, if I don't have to go through this suffering, please don't let me go through. That's not what I want. But then he comes back to, "But not my will, but yours be done." And what happens at that point? God strengthens him. I want to be content in what God's given me, whether through joy, through suffering. I want to live in the reality of the contentment and the strengthening that comes from my loving Father. I don't want to just constantly go after more if that's not what God has for me. So something for us to think about. Are there things that we're chasing after? Are there things that we're desiring? Are we bringing those things to God and asking, "Lord, what do you have for me?" Now, just to be clear, God doesn't actually owe us anything. The breath that I'm breathing right now is a gift from him. But because he is so good, because he is so loving, he gives us more than we could ever deserve. So I don't want to be like Ahab, so quick to forget all that he's given me, because I'm focusing on what I want next. So that's the first thing I want to draw out. Secondly, Naboth's stance. So Ahab comes and says, "Look, I want this." And he kind of gives him a good offer. Do you know what I mean? "I'll give you better, or I'll give you what it's worth," kind of thing. But Naboth just flat out refuses the king's offer, which must have taken some guts. It says he replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So kind of like strange language that we don't really necessarily use in today's day and age. But many Bible commentators believe that actually, by taking this stance, Naboth was doing the right thing, because he was following what he believed to be God's law. Now, God's law is set out in a few books in the Old Testament, and I'm just going to give some examples that would suggest that Naboth is actually trying to do what he believes is right before God. So in the book of Leviticus 25, verse 23, it tells the Israelites not to permanently sell their land, which would have been what would happen in this situation. In another book, Numbers 36, verse 7, it says about no inheritance in Israel passing from one tribe to another, and every Israelite has to keep the inheritance of their ancestors. So when Naboth's saying, "God forbid that I give you what I've inherited from my ancestors," he's actually trying to follow God's law. Whereas Ahab, the king, is ignoring. He's choosing to ignore God's law. And he's actually clearly breaking the law. In Exodus 20, verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," not want, desire, go after, "or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And here's Ahab literally watching from his palace saying, "Oh, I like what my neighbor's got over there. Let me take that." Now, we'll go on to see very soon that doing the right thing does not turn out well for Naboth. I'm not going to ruin the plot, but it's not pretty for him. So it can't have been easy. He must have had an inkling. Like we say, we already know Ahab's done more evil than anyone before him. Naboth's going to know. Naboth's going to know what this guy's like, but he does what he thinks is right. He stands up and does what he thinks is right before God. And I find that really, really challenging. And it makes me think, are there areas in my life where God's given me the opportunity to stand up for what he would have me stand up for, even if that comes at great cost to myself? Now, this isn't something that we have to do in our own strength. If there are situations where we feel God is calling me to be different, to make a stand, as we read in that verse in Philippians, it is God who strengthens us. It is God who gives us the ability and the capability to act in the way that he has us to act. So there's an opportunity for us to ask God, God, is there any area in my life where you're asking me to act in this way? Right, let's see how it turns out for Naboth. Do you want to grab the mic or, yeah? Yeah, man. So you can just.
Okay. So I'm going to pick up the next section and then I'll hand back to Nick at the end. But Jacob, if you could come up again and read this next section, a bit of a longer section, verses 14 to 16.
So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed, sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as a king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death.
Is it that bit? Where am I reading to?
16. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard.
Thank you, Jacob. Okay. So how does Ahab respond to Naboth refusing to give him what he was desiring? So it talks about him being sullen and angry. Now again, this is terminology. These are words that we don't often use in everyday context and everyday discussions. What does it actually mean to be sullen? And if we look at some of the definitions or some of the synonyms that would relate to that, it's kind of being stubborn, being resentful, downcast. And we really see that in the way that that Ahab responds. And he sort of, this has been continuing the character of Ahab that we've seen so far. In previous chapters, he's demonstrated this trait before. So at the end of 1 Kings 20, a prophet tells Ahab that by killing Ben-Hadad, he had disobeyed God, and therefore killing him, there would be grave consequences for Ahab. And his response to being told that was to be sullen and angry, and he went and had a strop in his palace. So we're getting a certain picture, a certain image of Ahab that's been repeated throughout the story that we've been following. I think in both situations, it's important to consider Ahab, he could have, at this point, chosen to be humble, accept the error of his ways and repent. But instead, he sort of decides to kind of stew and just live in that place. It says that he sulks and refuses to eat. Now, many translations even say that he turned his face away. So he's clearly not accepting that he's in the wrong. He's going to kind of stew and sort of remain in that place. And sulking, I mean, we kind of often associate that with children, with young people, maybe. But if we're honest, do we ever find ourselves in a bit of a sulking position? Things might not have gone our way. We might not have got that thing we wanted, that promotion, someone else being recognized ahead of us. Actually, are we, if we're honest, sometimes guilty of finding ourselves in a similar position? Sat in your room, alone, don't want to talk to anyone. It's actually a very dangerous place to be. It leaves us quite vulnerable. It talks about him refusing to eat. And again, this is quite different from fasting, from, this is almost like a hunger strike. You know, I'm going to let people know that I'm not feeling okay. So I think that's something for us to consider. And again, it's very easy for us to think, look at Ahab, look how much he got it wrong. But I think there's a question for us to consider there. Lord, is there anywhere that I've been sulking, turn my face away from you, and putting more emphasis on my will than yours? Can we think of situations where that might apply to us? I think the result of this is that Ahab finds himself in a very, very vulnerable position. He's also got his crosshairs centered on Naboth. You know, he's refused something that he wanted. And then, of course, enters Jezebel. And you almost feel like there's a subtext of dun dun dun, you know. Based on what we already know about Jezebel, based on what we know about Ahab, based on the position that he finds himself in, for Jezebel to now walk into this situation, I mean, it ain't going to be good. And that's what we see. You know, what do we know about Jezebel already? She came from Sidon. She was the one who introduced Baal worship. Is she a good influence? I think we'd all agree that she's not. And I think there's a question for us as well. You know, where do you go when you find yourself feeling crushed, disappointed, and fragile? And I'd hope that if we're in that position and we were seeking counsel from those around us in this community, that that would be a positive influence. But if you find yourself in that position, not got the promotion you wanted, not being recognized, there could be other things that God might be prompting in your heart right now. You know, what do you do with that? Where do you go? Do we turn to social media? You know, I think that in itself, that whole world of social media is not a positive voice. And actually it's one that can encourage us in that position of victimhood. You know, own it, you know, yeah, stew in it. It's fine, you know. And I think we need to be really careful and really be honest with ourselves. Where do we go? And that's something to consider. And it's interesting to kind of contrast with the previous chapter when Ahab, as we were hearing last week with Lydia, when he faced a difficult situation, he actually sought the counsel of the elders. So in that case, he was stepping out and being proactive and looking for a positive influence and a positive voice and positive counsel. In this case, he just shuts himself down. And as we see, it's a very dangerous position that can be exploited. The thing that I see that follows next is kind of almost, things really turn bad here. And it's kind of Ahab abdicating his position of responsibility. He's the king over the land. And we see that he pretty much hands the keys of the kingdom over to Jezebel to do as she wishes. In verse 7, she comes in and she says, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. cheer up, I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth. Now that first question, is that how you act as king over Israel? I think that's actually a good question, because really, he shouldn't be sulking in his and stewing in his own self-pity. He needs to be acting as a king, and he's not doing that. However, she's actually looking to lead him astray. And getting up and eat, this is an interesting contrast with what we see with Elijah. So you think, track back two chapters after the prophets of Baal, the showdown, he fled from Jezebel into the wilderness, and he found himself in quite a similar position to the one that Ahab was. He was feeling sorry for himself, feeling upset. He was downcast. And the angel of the Lord comes and gives him the instruction to get up and eat. But in that situation, it was because he was being encouraged to step into the thing that God had given him to do. And I think there was a way out for Ahab at this point, but he hadn't taken up that opportunity. Okay. So we see that she wrote letters in Ahab's name and placed his seal upon them and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. Sorry. So I think we're getting the picture here. So I've got a question for us all to consider. What has God given me responsibility for? I think the king Ahab, he was the king over Israel. He should have been the one with the signet ring, making the decrees, deciding what was happening. And he pretty much, because of the position he'd taken, he was leaving it for someone who we would see as being a very negative influence, as taking the driver's seat. And he'd almost abdicated his position, his responsibility. Just want us to take a minute, turn to the person next to you, and just discuss, what has God given you responsibility for? There are the obvious things, you know, if you're in a family, if you're a parent, you'd say, I'm probably responsible for my children, probably should be. You know, there's those kind of obvious things, but I think, and we obviously need to make sure that we're walking and operating in the role that God has given us, and I think that's very important. But I think, as Jamie said, it's our heart as well, and I think if we're responsible for our heart, that opens up our avenue of thinking to broader things. And I really feel like the thing that I feel like God has most put on my heart for us this morning in this message is actually to make sure that we're not missing. There might be areas of responsibility that God has given us that we're not actually seeing. Talk about being part of this community. You know, there's lots of areas of need in this community. Are we seeing some of these things? How do we care for the sick people within our church? We've got people who are heads of the household, of the groups that we have. How can I encourage one of those people? How can I show love to my brother or my sister this week? Is there anything meaningful we can do to strengthen the quality of marriages within this church? How can we benefit from each other's stories more effectively? Are there other ways to share testimonies? What is God's heart and word for our children with additional needs? Is there anything we can be doing to help people understand the word that God has given us over the King series? Just a sample of a few things. There's more than perhaps we've got in our immediate vicinity. And I feel like God wants to challenge and expand our hearts this morning to be aware of where there may be things that we might be missing. You know, are there blind spots effectively where I fail to recognize areas of responsibility that God has laid before me? And I feel like this is a living and live thing for me personally. I think my own personal experience recently is that, you know, particularly in relation to my family, being a father, being a husband, you know, there's things that have come to light where I've realized, gosh, I'm missing the mark. I'm not taking responsibility for things which are mine to do. And that's a very painful experience. And we can justify our position, we can be quite defensive and make excuses. But actually, if we're honest, God's calling us to more. And at that point, we've got a choice. Either we can recognize it as God's calling us to do something and we're not doing it, and recognize it as sin. Or we can make our excuses. And I think actually, often repentance in this situation is something that we kind of want to run away from. Feels like we've been found out. Feels like we've been put on trial and we're being shamed. But something that Jamie said about a year ago, when, you know, it stayed with me ever since, is that repentance is a gift. And I think we need to recognize that again. Repentance is a gift. It's a good thing because it opens us up to operate in the goodness of the flow of grace that God's giving us when we're recognizing there's something that I'm missing. And I say, God, I've missed the mark. Help me. We're then opening ourselves up to the flow of grace. It's not about trying harder because we could just decide we're going to do it differently. But no, God, I'm missing the mark here, and it's because I've fallen short. I can't do it on my own. God, I need your help. I want to repent. I want to walk in the good of that. And I think that's something that for us to consider this morning.
Cool. Right, let's see how this story ends. Verses 17 to 28, right to the end.
To the end, yeah.
Yeah.
Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah,
how do you even say that?
Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off Ahab, every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab and who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab was humbled by himself? Let me start that again. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.
Wow, okay. Some hungry dogs. Right. So there's a few things that I want to draw out of this. First of all, I want to look at Elijah's role. So the last time that Elijah interacted with Ahab and Jezebel, as much as God gave him a great victory, he kind of ended up running in fear as Jezebel particularly made it clear, I'm going to kill you. So then God gives him this message to deliver. So he's going to tell the king that him and his wife are going to be eaten by dogs. The whole kingdom is going to be destroyed, you know. Not a particularly uplifting message. Now, there's nothing that really gives us an insight in the passage into how Elijah feels about having to share this. But given that we've had a bit of an insight into what Elijah's like, I feel like we could be quite confident in feeling like maybe he's a little bit apprehensive. I mean, I would be. He's already run scared. And now he's going back to the people that he ran away from to tell them, actually, you're going to die. As scared as he must have been, though, he delivers this message. It doesn't stop him. And even in verse 20, when Ahab sees him, he says, my enemy. Enemy of the king, not really a position that I would want to be in. And we know, like I said, that Elijah's run scared before. He must. He's human. Do you know what I mean? He's thinking, who knows? But he must be thinking, how's this going to go? So what's changed for Elijah? What, he's ran, and then God's told him to go. Well, he encountered God. He encountered God in that amazing story where we've got all different elements, and then God comes in that gentle whisper to Elijah. He encounters God, and that changes something within him. That makes all the difference. And when we encounter God, we don't remain the same. There's no way that we can remain the same. He changes us to be more like him. So it's like Elijah's suddenly, and as we've seen before, it's like he's got that boldness back. And I don't know at what point the boldness returns. Maybe as he's making his way to Ahab, he's scared the whole way. I don't know. Maybe as he starts speaking, there's that sense of worry. But God gives him that boldness. And I imagine at some point, he's just like, I've got to step into what I know God has already given me. He's choosing to trust that God has him. And what God has for him is more important than his own safety. And maybe some of us feel like we're not the boldest, not the most courageous of people. Again, it's not something that God requires us to muster up and kind of work on within ourselves, but he actually invites us to encounter him, to be changed by him. And we can trust that whatever that is that God will give us, boldness and courage will look very different for all of us in this room, but we can trust that as we encounter God, he's going to change us. And I was thinking, have I been bold in my life? Or what boldness has God given me? And it took me quite a while to think of something. But actually, then I thought, it's because I was kind of comparing myself to Elijah. You know, has God ever given me a message to go and share that might put my whole life in danger? No, that's not been my experience. However, almost a year ago, when me and Debbie took 11 young people, some of whom are in the room, to Sierra Leone, that was something that I was really, really nervous about. It was obviously originally going to be me and Ella, but then she got pregnant, which I guess was also part of my responsibility, but that meant that Ella couldn't go anymore. And I was kind of like, I realized at that point, I'd been thinking, well, I'm a bit nervous about taking a group of teenagers to a country, a very, very different country to here. How am I going to feel? You know, how am I going to adapt, let alone how am I going to be able to look after the young people that I'm responsible for? But I realized when Ella couldn't go that I really put a lot on the fact that, well, Ella will be there, you know. She'll get me through. So when it became apparent that Ella wasn't going to be able to go, oh my gosh, I wasn't doing well. I was like, how am I going to do it? I'm literally thinking, how do I get out of this, you know? And I shared this at the time, but not everyone would have been there. But I remember there was a particular week. I was sitting somewhere in this area. Oh, well, I was sitting in front of Sheila, so probably in a similar position to where Sheila is now. And Neil was sharing, and as Neil was sharing, I started to feel like God was speaking to me about maybe God will actually give me the boldness and the ability and the courage to be able to do it. And as I was thinking that, Sheila tapped on my shoulder and said, "The Lord said, go." At this point, we hadn't like announced to the church that we were doing this trip or anything. So it was just like, "The Lord said, go, and he'll give you what you need." And I was like, oh my gosh. Suddenly it felt like, I was on sacred ground. That sounds very spiritual, but it was like for the first time I was like in my life, I was like, oh my gosh, I feel so close to God. And it wasn't like from that moment I skipped out of this building and was like, yeah, hooray, let's go. But I can honestly, even on the way, we stopped at, was it Paris or Brussels? We stopped somewhere, we had to change flight. And I could literally feel like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna have a panic attack. And Debbie just prayed for me, and you know. But anyway, It was an amazing trip, and it wasn't about my ability, my capacity, my capability. It was about me choosing to trust that God would give me what I need. And just as I was thinking about this, like I say, it's a very, very different, very, very different situation. But for me, in my life, in my character type and my personality, I really saw that God gave me what I needed, because that's who he is. That's who he is. And I think that's what this story, in a very, very roundabout way, really shows, that God gives us what we need. So, yeah, that's Elijah. And now, how does Ahab respond? So it's the second time in this story where we get to see how Ahab kind of responds to something not really, really going his way. And initially, it seems that Ahab hasn't really learned anything. He sees Elijah, he's like, aha, my enemy, you know. But something happens as Elijah shares a pretty damning message. It says that Ahab humbled himself before God. It says he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. Now, doesn't really necessarily mean much in today's day and age, but these are very, very symbolic actions in a biblical time. So the tearing of clothes is a real sign of sorrow, of grief, of remorse in some way. But this act of putting on sackcloth and fasting is a sign that Ahab's actually repenting. The passage then says that Ahab went around meekly. What does it mean to be meek? It's to be gentle, to, like I said, to be humble, to submit to what God has for us. And this fasting and the meek nature is very different to the sullen, angry, sulking refusal to eat that we literally saw, like, I don't know, like 15 verses ago. And it's pretty amazing. Ahab is changing his response to show that he's recognizing God for who he is. How long it will last for, we'll have to see. But there's something genuine at this moment, because God says it himself. God says, look, he's humbled himself before me. There's something genuine that is happening for Ahab as he hears this message from Elijah. And how does God respond? He shows mercy. And I think this story just shows what a loving, merciful, forgiving God that we have. Now, we need to remember, at no point in this story has Ahab sought God's opinion, God's guidance. But God's come to him through Elijah. God's sought him out. And because of Ahab's response, God decides not to bring the disaster that he's just said he's going to bring. It's similar in the story of Jonah, where he goes to bring this message to the Ninevites, the town of Nineveh, to say that they're going to be destroyed. And they respond very similarly. They put on sackcloth, they fast, and God doesn't destroy them in the way that he says. So what's God doing? Is this God changing his mind? What's happening? I don't really know, but what I do know is this is a reflection of what God's heart is. In Ezekiel 18, verse 21 to 23, it says, if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps all my decrees, does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So God's actually, he's keeping true to his word. His heart has always been that we know his forgiveness, that we walk in line. He doesn't want to kill and destroy us. Sometimes the God of the Old Testament, he can get a bit of a bad rap, but his heart is never to kill. He takes no joy in the death of the wicked, it says. And even in that, reading that in Ezekiel and seeing how Ahab acts, I can't help but look at what Jesus has done for us. Because in this story, Ahab humbles himself and God doesn't destroy him. But in today, we have a Savior in Jesus who humbled himself and stepped into the position that we should have been in. Took on the sin, the wrong that we'd done, so that we could be forgiven and live in relationship with God. And even reading that Ezekiel, I don't know if I can keep up to that. Can I always do what is just and right? That's a very high standard, but thank God that Jesus made a way that I can know and live in the reality of the forgiveness and the loving nature of a merciful God. So as we just bring this to an end, there's a few things that, as Dan and I have shared, that we've said for response. So a few questions to think about. Are there things that we're chasing after? Are there things that we're desiring? Are we bringing those things to God? Are we saying, God, who are you calling me to be? What do you have for me? Are there areas or situations in our lives where God's given us the opportunity to stand up against injustice for what is right, even if that might come at great cost to us? And again, there's an opportunity to say, God, I want to lean on you, your power, your strength. Help me in those situations. Are there areas that we've been sulking, turning our face away from him, from what is right, putting more emphasis on what we want than what he wants? Again, there's an opportunity to say, Lord, search my heart, show me. Are there blind spots where we're failing to see where we have responsibility in our lives? We can ask God to reveal those to us so that we can repent and change. But most, for me, what's living with me is just that sense that you see in this story of when we encounter God, we change. And we see that Ahab turned his face away, but God never turns his face away from us. As this story shows, if God had turned his face away from Ahab, then Ahab would never have been able to be forgiven. And even though we, maybe at different times, maybe now, who knows, we've turned our face away from God, God is so good that as soon as we choose to turn back, we'll see that he's right there. He's right there waiting to embrace us. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't even really feel fair. It's not necessarily what we even deserve. But that's who God is. He loves us, and he has made a way for us to live in the reality of that. So, Lord, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you, Lord, that you never turn your face away from us. Lord, I thank you that you are not some hard taskmaster that sets out a standard that we have to reach, but you are a loving Father who says, hey, come follow me. Let me mold you. So, Lord, I just pray that as you've been speaking this morning, Lord God, that you encounter us, Lord, that you bring the change that you want for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church with a passion to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that God has called us to have an impact on our families, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please do visit our website at lifelinechurch.co.uk, on Facebook, lifeline.church.uk, or Twitter at lifelineuk.